Well, today we're going to talk about the churches in Revelation, but we're going to do this a little different because typically when we discuss the churches in Revelation, we go there and look at all the problems that God pointed out that they had that they needed to work on. Today I'm going to take a little bit different approach. We're going to talk about the positive things that are said about the churches in Revelation. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that we're only going to get to the first church, because there are so many positive things mentioned before anything negative is mentioned that I can't go any further in this short time that I have. Now, with that said, I would like us to focus on the concept that these are all things that we are doing. We just kept the days of unleavened bread. We are here keeping God's Sabbath. These are things that are referred to by God, and he says, I know your works. I know you're doing all these things. And he did this with all the churches as he went through each of the churches. Every one of the churches, even the church Sardis era or the Sardis church, God had something to say positive about each and every church. Typically, when we address these, we go back and look at the negative warnings that are given afterwards. So what I'd like to do today is look at the positive things that God said that you're doing right, so we can make sure that we're doing them right, and we can see and examine how we're living and that we are doing them correctly. Let's go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And we're going to start in verse 2. Revelation 2 and verse 2. And, of course, this is the church of Ephesus. Now, before I start, let me actually, we'll drop back to verse 17 and pick it up in the middle and says, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called all the elders of the church. So, whoops, I'm in Acts. I'm not ready for that yet. Sorry about that. That's the only other verse we're going to today. So, Revelation 2 and in verse 2. And so it says, I know your works, your labor. Now, let's start. I know your works. The church was producing. The church was working. The church was functioning. The church had works. So the church was bearing fruit and had works that could be examined. I know your labor. Serving, teaching, working with one another, praying with one another, teaching one another. And of course, as we look at a labor of love to each other and a labor to teach outside. We can also look at what we do is preaching the gospel, putting out booklets, pamphlets, anything you're doing. There was labor being done. The church was active, was functional, and was serving God. And he's commending them for that. He says, your patience. Of course, they thought they were in the end time. I look at us today, and I realize we are in the end time. Not all of us may make it to the resurrection, but we're right on the very last lap around the track. We're the last quarter of the lap around the track. They thought they were, and they were focused, and they were being patient. You know, they were expecting things. We look at now 2,000 years down the road, we have a different view. The patience they had was immediate. They expected Jesus Christ to come back at any moment. And they held themselves at that high-pitched, on their tiptoes readiness for years and years and years and years. So God is commending them for this. I believe, and I want to make a comment, that the seven churches, a lot of times we look at them as a historical markers coming down through time. And we think we're down towards the very end of these seven churches. But I would like to propose today as we go through this and keep something in mind. Each and every one of the positive things and the negative things that we read in each of these churches, I have seen in God's church in my lifetime. And I will propose to you that you can take two or three large churches of a couple of hundred people each. And I believe that if you knew everybody in that church well enough, you could find every one of these attitudes, both good and bad, at work in a large group of God's people. So although some people want to look at this as a historical lengthening in time and so forth and compare it. That's not what we're doing today. We're looking at this as a practical application to all of God's churches right here, right now, today. The next one he says, and he says that your patience, and of course we talked about the patience, and then the next one he talks about that you cannot bear those who are evil. We have a system within the church that we do not tolerate open, you want to call it evilness, you want to call it rebelliousness, you can call it what you want. If you commit adultery repeatedly and openly, you're going to be disfellowshipped from this church. Now we see that the church in Corinth, they were saying, well, you've got a man that's living with his dad's, it would have been his stepmother when his dad died, and you're tolerating this in the church thinking you're doing good. And he says, I'm telling you, you're not doing good. You don't tolerate that kind of living. You don't tolerate people living that way. And in God's church, we do not. If someone openly and blatantly disobeys God, whether it's the United Church of God, whether it was worldwide of old, whether, and I think most of the churches, the bodies of churches that are around that we consider God's churches, we do not, as a body of Christ, tolerate people openly disobeying and flaunting disobedience to God in the church. We deal with it. And this church is being commended. We are being commended for not allowing that. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. We have been tested, and we will come back to this later, but first I would like to turn, you can keep your finger here because we're going to come right back. We're going to turn to the only other scripture I'm going to go to, the one I accidentally went to at first. Acts 20 and verse 29, but first I want to read verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he's speaking here directly to the elders. These are the teachers that are working with God's people in his congregations, and this is what he's telling them. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's telling them, he's warning them, there are going to be false teachers come in. There are going to be men come in from outside the church into the church and pretend that they are with you and try to take you back out and away from the church or change what you believe in. Verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up. We have seen that in the church. A lot of us in this room have been in the church for a long time, and even those of us that are younger in this room, and I look around the people, are aware there have been splits in the church. There have been people, men in the church, or people in the church that have come up with an independent or different idea and take people out of the church. We have been attacked both from within and from without. And I see the people I'm looking at in this room, and we have stood fast. We have proven those people that were right and were wrong, and we've stood behind the men that were right, and we've gone away from or avoided the people that are wrong. And God is commending the church for that. And Paul goes on to say, perverse things, and who will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples to themselves. You know, I remember writing with a minister one time. We were looking for this very building. And something had happened right during that occasion. This is years and years ago. And he was saying, you know, these people that leave the church, why don't they just quietly pick up their stuff and leave? Why do they have to come back and be wolves and try to draw people out and drag people out and tear down God's true church? Why don't they just quietly and go believe what they want to believe? And then, of course, he answered his own question, and he said, it's all they're after is money and numbers. They want to quantify their existence. They want to quantify their belief. They want to make themselves look powerful and strong, and they're after the money. They're after the money and the power. They don't have the right goal in mind. And that's what this is talking about. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. He's telling the people, I've been preparing you. I've been telling you for years. I've been crying at your feet, begging you to brace yourself and get ready for the onslaught that's going to come, because the longer Christ is dead, the more you're going to be attacked. Now let's go back to Revelation 2. And we look in verse 5. Remember there, oh no, Revelation 2. Oh, here we go. Okay. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They're being commended for doing what they've been warned for years to be prepared to do. This warning is here for us. The book of Acts, we've all read many times, and those warnings have been read for us. We too in this room have been tested, and we've withstood the test. That's why we're in this room. That's why I'm looking at the positive things that are being said here in Revelation about us and about the churches in the end time. Everything is not always negative. We just kept God's holy day. We were focused. We're here again, Sabbath, back to back. We're here in the room. We are doing what's right. We are doing what's expected. We try to do better. We try to do more. But I'm saying that we're doing a good job. And this introduction is an acknowledgement to the church of what they are doing right and what we obviously need to continue to do right. He says that you have persevered. We've had divisions of people. We've had divisions of ideas. We've been through the gauntlet. Many of us have been through the gauntlet several times. And we persevered. We are in this room. And we've held up through a lot. There's a lot of distractions that we have that the church did not have then. You know, the statement that there's going to be an increase in knowledge. What an understatement. What an understatement. We are so bombarded by so much information. Everyone on phones. You sit in a restaurant and six people come in and sit down. And if two of them are talking, it's a miracle. There's so much information. There's so much to look at. There's so much to... Where's the time for God? Well, how do you persevere that kind of an onslaught? The fact that we can all function enough to take our Bibles and make ourselves take the time to read and the time to study is commendable. And I'm commending you, and God is commending you for hanging in there and being tough. He says that you have patience. Have patience. That means you're practicing and having patience. I like that. And you have labored for my name's sake. And we have labored, and we are laboring. We labor not only in preaching the gospel, but we labor in helping one another, in setting up or tearing down this room, and going and help each other when we need help, in praying for one another, fasting for one another. We work at this religion. We work at our belief in God. And that's what God expects. And have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. And now we drop down to verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Hate is a strong word. When God uses the word hate, I really pay attention. It says that they hated the Nicolaitans, and it makes me wonder, because if you go and look, there's no definition. What is a Nicolaitan? What do they do? What do they believe in? You go online, it's a pretty broad subject. But that's part of what I'm going to address the rest of this afternoon, is kind of an explanation of what he's referring to, because you hate this, and I hate this, yet if we go back and we turn now to verse 14 real quick, drop down to 14. Now we're at the list where he says, I have things against you, but watch what happens. I have a few things against you because you have there some among you who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Okay. And then we go to 15. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Wait a minute. It said you hated the Nicolaitans. So at the same time, this church has people that are doing what God wants, and there are people that are doing what God does not want. Now, the question at mind here that comes to my mind is, what exactly is he talking about? The Nicolaitans, what and who are they? And then you look at the reference down here to Balaam, and what is that all about? And so let's take a little look at what's going on here. The Nicolaitan concept is a concept of extreme superior knowledge. And this goes back to Adam and Eve. So this is something, and it's also embraced in both of the other things that he mentions. So as I go through these and explain these, you're going to find out that they all end up with the same basic bottom line. The bottom line was the same bottom line that Satan used to con Eve. Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want knowledge? Don't you want understanding? When Satan talked to Eve, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to be on the same plane as God? You eat the tree of good and evil, you understand what God understands. Well, the concept of Gnosticism and the Nicolaitans and of Baal comes down to, you believe that you have a higher plane in your mind and you're one-on-one with God. It's a knowledge of it's the concept of extreme knowledge, and it's the basis of the old Babylonian religions. This has been around, according to Gnostic churches. This has been around; they have existed for 7,000 years. And don't think that Gnostic churches don't exist. There are 750,000 Gnostic churches on only one website. I used one small search engine. There are over 350,000 Gnostic churches, locations, meeting in the United States alone. So the concept, and I'm going to read some of this to you in a minute, the concept of Gnosticism is very attractive to many people, especially people of higher education, because Gnosticism is the belief that you have the right to be one-on-one with God. You have the right to develop yourself spiritually and mentally so that you're one-on-one and equal and level with God. Part of the problem with this, and this is what they were being faced with at Christ's time, and what is actually in extent today. Let me read to you. This is the... when you go into Gnostic churches and what they believe, here's a definition, the statement of beliefs of a Gnostic church. Gnostics assert that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. At the time of Christ, the big push was whatever you do on earth, it doesn't matter. It's kind of like the what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Their belief was whatever happened on earth stays on earth. It's a physical plane. It is a negative existence. And when you go to heaven, and you will because you have an immortal soul, and that's what they believe, and you're with God, nothing will be remembered what you did here. You can do anything sexually, immorally, kill people, murder, it doesn't matter. This is what the early church was fighting, and it has been a fight for long before that. As a result of preposition, in other words, assuming that Gnostics believe anything done in the body, even the grossest sin has no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. We live in a duality that does not matter. You can do anything you want. That's the fundamental belief of Gnosticism. Gnostics believe that they find their own truth, their own way to God. We do not believe in hell. We do not believe in sin. We do not believe in Jesus Christ. We do not believe anybody needs to pay for our sins because there are no sins. We believe there is no human Messiah and no God can become a human being. The Gnostics, the Nicolaitans, and the believers in Baal worshipped and believed absolutely everything diametrically opposed to what God believes and teaches. They believe that you should learn your life set lessons however you choose and learn through your own experience to reach your own desired level of perfection for God. You know God or nothing else decides what you do. You decide what's going to make God happy, and that's what you are to do because God loves us unconditionally and equally. Therefore, you can do anything you want, and you're still going to go to heaven, and you're still going to be perfect, and you're still going to be resurrected and live forever. Is it any wonder that God said he hates these people? Gnostics believe, now this is interesting because of the way this breaks down. Gnosticism has been around a long time. So about 500 years prior to Christ, there was a large Gnostic movement, and this is what the basis of the movement was. They basically believed that the earth is a cosmic area, a physical area that was totally made wrong and shouldn't exist, and the higher plane was a spiritual plane. Okay, so God, named Sophia, I forgot to read that part, they believe God is a woman. Okay, so God, named Sophia, her other name is Logos. Does this sound familiar? You don't think that's going to make God mad? Made a mistake. And she created a being called the Demiurge. And the Demiurge, that name equals craftsman. So the woman God made a being that was imperfect, that created an imperfect world. Because he was just a craftsman. He was a physical person. He made a physical world that was flawed. Therefore, because he made the world, and he could tell he made the world, he declared himself God. Well, then the real God, because there's another God over Sophia, that never says or does anything and has no power. But he declared that that's not right and shouldn't have been done, but there's nothing you can do about it. So essentially what you have is, you have the belief that everything on the earth was made accidentally and wrong and is spiritual, and no matter what you do here, it doesn't matter. Because you have an immortal soul, you're always going to go back to God, and God is above even the God that made the being that made creation. So eventually you're going to go to heaven anyway, it doesn't matter what you do. And you don't even have to have any kind of a plane to that God, because as I read before, you do what you feel you need to do to coordinate to God. It's all up to you. This is your personal development and your personal exposure. And you've got, you know, this is a time, there was a huge surge of this during the Renaissance areas, at Renaissance times. And if you understand what was going on during the time of the Renaissance, you had Michelangelo and like Leonardo da Vinci, the Star of David, one of the most beautiful pieces of artwork I've ever seen. Michelangelo is my favorite artist of all time. However, he was a pervert, and he was odd. And he believed in a lot of things they believed, okay? Now, this is a man who was dedicated to knowledge. He and Leonardo da Vinci would dig bodies up and dissect them, which was against the law, to see how the muscles were made. When you look at Michelangelo's work, the muscles are all in the right place. Everybody else just made smooth bodies. They were interested in knowledge. And the Renaissance era is considered man became aware of himself. If you look at the statue of David and you read of how he made that statue, David's right hand is larger than his left hand, noticeably, because he was with God. His right hand was with God, but his head is turned away because mankind was coming to a knowledge equal or above God's, and therefore the statues of the day showed the arrogance and pride of mankind and their knowledge. And the Gnostic era was going crazy with this. What drives this is people who want to be smarter than God or equal to God. If you look at Baalism, it goes back to the same thing. You go back to First Kings 18:19, and it talks about Hezekiah and the 450 men, and God brought fire down from heaven. Read about what was going on. The queen that was pushing this was having these huge orgies, inviting everybody to church and have sex. The common people could come to church. There was all kinds of wealth that was handed out at these meetings. This thing was everything God does not want. It was sexual promiscuity and immorality and lying and cheating and stealing all balled up in one. That's what, when it talks about Baalism, that's what it's talking about. getting away from God. The core of this is you can do anything you want. And sexual immorality was a driving force. The Nicolaitans are people who followed Nicholas. Now, Nicholas, there are people that still worship that sect that say that Nicholas was the same one that was ordained in the book of Acts. I don't think so, but you know what? There have been people in the church that have been ordained that have fallen and gone. So I'm not going to stand here and say it's not possible. But when he says, refers to the Nicolaitans believe that you were supposed to indulge yourself to the maximum that you possibly could. Alcohol, food, sex, everything you could put your hands on, because we're back to you're on a physical earth that doesn't matter. Eventually, everything's going to go back to a spiritual plane, and when your immortal soul is resurrected, you're going to go to a spiritual plane. The man that was in charge, Nicholas, wherever he started from, prostituted his own wife and gave her to all the men that were in the church to do whatever they want, because that's how far they were off base. God says, I hate them, and he says, I respect you because you hate them. And that attitude and that mind thought that was going on there. You know, we had a time when there were men in our past fellowship, and I'm just putting this out straight up and straight out. They went to another college. They went somewhere else for knowledge. They were looking for knowledge in the wrong place. They came back, and they gave up the Sabbath and the holy days and everything we believe in. That's what Gnosticism is. I mean, in the core of what they came back with, the core of modern churches today, in many ways, is Gnosticism. They came back and said, you don't have to keep God's laws. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to keep the holy days. You can go to any church you want. I mean, they just cut all the ties loose. Maybe not as far as this went, but I look back at that time, and I hear and talk about people from then. There were dozens of people went out, got divorces, people, all kinds of stuff was going on. You know, once all the rules got cut back, people started doing all kinds of things we wouldn't do before. And God said, you look, you see, you judge, and you prove them a liar. We proved that what was being taught and trying to be shoved down our throat was a lie. And God commends us for that. Of course, then he turns around and says, but there's some of you that are still doing it. So my context today is we want to look at the positive side. God commends us because we did do it. God is commending us in this room because we accomplished it. But I also want us to all bear in mind that this is a long road, and we're not all the way at the end of it, and we have to continue to do the things that are being discussed here. We have to be patient. We have to persevere. We have to hold on to those things that he read, that he said, this is what you're doing, and I can see your works. These are your works. These are the things that you're accomplishing. And when he sets and says, now this I hate, and I'm proud that you hate it. But unfortunately, later he says, well, but there are some of you that are still doing it. And so the big threat here is, I believe those men, when they came back from college, believed everything that they've been taught. And they taught it adamantly. And we can all see the fruits of what happened. We had to stand fast. I can remember when every week, you know, this it took a while for things to. Some of us left earlier or later than others. I can remember Fred and I every week at church. The first thing I did is go find Fred. Do you see what they said this week? What do you think of that? He has a scripture. I have a scripture. We talk about it. We prove it. At the time, I had a man working for me that was in the church. And I have a parts business, so I have a big counter at the front. We talk to customers. We'd have plain truths lined up on, or not plain truths, whatever they were back then. And booklets, the new booklets coming out. We'd have a booklet out. We'd have a Bible there. People would come in. We'd put it under the counter. They'd leave. We'd drag it back out and get it up, because most of my sales are mail order. So the front counter's not busy most of the time. And we were finding scriptures and proving things. And, you know, after a while, they did that thing where they said, well, if you don't understand it, put it on a shelf and come back later. See, do you see the concept? I'm smarter than you. I'm on a higher spiritual plane than you are. I am mentally closer to God. I am Gnostic. You are not able to understand what I'm trying to teach you. So I want you just to relax, put your trust in me, kick it into neutral, put it on the shelf. And that lasted about a week, and I just couldn't stand it. And I got it back down and started pouring through it again because it was driving me crazy, and it was driving all of us crazy in this room. And eventually, there was a line drawn. I remember Herbert W. Armstrong, and I'm not pretending worship of Herbert Armstrong or anything else. I was a kid growing up in the church. I remember him speaking, and I remember him on more than one occasion say to everyone in the room, through the microphone, right here, prove everything I'm telling you for yourself. Don't take my word for it. And I heard him say it over and over and over and over again. And I can remember one time in particular, because at the time it shocked me. And I was young. I was a teenager. Half of you people are not, I think that half of you people are not paying attention and not proving these things to yourself. He was gracious. It was 90%. 10% of us came out. But God commends us for hanging in, and he commends us for being aware, and he commends us for proving those false teachings to be lies. So today, I'm looking at this as a positive stance. We're here. We're strong. We understand. We're learning. We're continuing to prove ourselves, and we want to continue to prove ourselves, to bring ourselves to the true, real plane of being at one with God, of having God in our heart. You know, every one of these different things have one thing in common. There are no rules. You can do anything you want. You're on a physical earth. Nothing counts. When you go to heaven, you're going to be up there with God. You're going to be playing with God. Everything you did behind you, nothing counts. And nothing could be further from the truth. You cannot, we all know, you cannot earn your way into the kingdom of God. But you have to keep God's laws the best you can and prove to him where your heart is, or you're not going to be there. So in a way, you do have to do something. You have to prove yourself. Just like those Hebrews, when they put that, the Israelites, when they put that blood on those doorposts, that was a final commitment. Because if God didn't kill all the firstborn that night, they'd all be dead before the next week was over, I guarantee it. And they knew it. They knew it when they marked those buildings. They made that commitment. We have made a commitment to be here in God's church. And we've made a commitment to be aware, to prove all things, to look at all things that we're being taught, and to know what's going on. And as God commends you, I commend you for being the good Christians that you are here today.